We are in the book of Judges, and these first three lessons that we're having last week, this week, and next week serve as really an introduction to the entire book. And today we're in chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. And whenever it gets to 9:45, we'll stop where we're at and we'll finish out the rest of this lesson, and then we'll cover the next two, or the first two judges next week. And it's going to be a really fascinating time because this is God's Word, and I trust that this will really challenge you, and we're not going to leave this in the Old Testament, but bring the principles to now in our own Christian life. 2 years ago, there was a collaboration between two musicians, one who is very popular today and another who comes from a generation from the past. The song Only One was followed by a music video by these two individuals, Kanye West, who I wouldn't recommend to any of you to listen to, and an old guy by the name of Paul McCartney, who came from the distant past from an unknown group. It's known as the Beatles. When this music video hit the media, there was a big stir, and then there was a big reaction on a thing called Twitter. The people in Twitter land were very confused, and there was a lot of ruckus, which isn't unusual for Twitter. Question, who is this Paul McCartney guy? Everyone knew Kanye West, of course, except me. Our son had to tell me who he is. And anyway, here's some of the remarks. One fan exclaimed, a fan of Kanye, who is this Paul McCartney guy? He bought a blow up thanks to Kanye Kane. Here's another fan. This is why I like this artist, for shining light on unknown artists like this Paul guy. I'm serious. I don't know who Paul McCartney is, but this popular artist is going to give this man a career with this new song. One person on Twitter who did know about McCartney and the Beatles stated, Mr. West did a song with Paul McCartney, and the people on Twitter are asking, who is Paul McCartney? And now I understand why we have domestic terrorism. One writer wrote a commentary on this present generation of music lovers and these comments on Twitter that are pertinent for our study today. There's been a lot of debate about these unforgivable tweets and these fans that are out of touch. People feign for followers, and some of these tweeters actually got internet famous overnight for their idiotic 140-character praising Kanye for his discovery. And so maybe some of these were intentional. On the other hand, this writer goes on and says, I've worked with teenagers, and my personal inside scoop is that the majority of them knew nothing about music and life outside their generational's realm. Interesting. And you know, this insight is not to be reserved for teenagers. We joke about music fads, Beatles, U2, Beach Boys, Elton John. Popular 1 minute, and then the next, they're unknown. Many of us marvel about an entire generation possibly forgetting the Beatles or the Fab Four. And I want you to know I'm not promoting rock music, and that's not the point of, you know, putting these things on the screen. And I'm sure some of you even had this album at one time, and you're not admitting it, right? I'm just making a point. And here's the point for this morning. Something so part of the fabric of a society can be so quickly erased from its memory. Think about the phrase that I read. The majority of them knew nothing about music and life outside their generational's realm. You know, that really struck me as I was preparing this very message today. And one of the key words that we're going to see in this text today is the word generation. Generation. And there's a transition going on in this passage. And the first three chapters of Judges really articulates a transition from one generation to the next. And so keep that in your mind, because the Holy Spirit is basically summarizing the whole rest of the book of Judges. And he's communicating to us, don't lose what's going on here. And we need to understand that. It's a key word we need to savor and think about, even for our own experience and application, as we remind those, even in our own spheres of influence right now, the realities of our Lord Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ to a generation that has forgotten the moorings, the moral moorings, and even the things that are written in God's Word. So that takes us to our introduction in Judges. The new guys are in town. Joshua, who is the spiritual star, our military leader in the previous book, titled by his name, is not here anymore. This section we're about to study today provides the bridge, telling us what happened when the baton was passed from God to Moses, to Joshua, and then to the remaining leaders who fought the initial campaigns, who knew about what was going on. They saw the miracles. They saw all of the cool things, the walls falling, all the miracles, how easy it was. One person could take out 100 people. How easy. It was just like just taking a knife, a hot knife, and slicing butter. How easy it was to fight when they were obeying God. And now, what's happened? Let's read the text, Judges chapter 2, 6 through 23. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went, each to his inheritance, in order to take possession of the land. Looking back, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, the elders who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried his body within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gash. And all that generation who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for them also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after the first generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil and shameful in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers, who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned them and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them, and they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. But they did not do so, And whenever the Lord raised up the judges for them, the Lord was with that judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. And they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whenever they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did, or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, as he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray for God's leading. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We pray now for your Holy Spirit as he leads us to study this passage, to understand its context, and to understand its application in our own lives today. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Judges, the title, is a review from last week, and just to remind ourselves, it bears the fitting name Judges, which refers to the unique leaders that God gave to the people for really easing back on his chastening hand and giving relief against their enemies. And, you know, really to understand what's going on in this entire book, ladies, you know what a pressure cooker is. Guys, maybe some of you do. It's really heated on a stovetop for a purpose, right? What does a pressure cooker do? Pardon me? It cooks what faster? There's intentionality here. It actually softens, or it takes a hard piece or a tough piece of meat, and it softens it. But there's a little piece of metal on the top of that pressure cooker, and it basically keeps the steam in. But if the steam or pressure gets too big, that little piece of metal then can be lifted, and it can release the steam and alleviate the pressure that's in that pressure cooker. Really, that vent allows the steam to escape, allowing the pressure within the pot to lessen, but not totally escape. And exactly what the judge does is a judge would come or was really raised up in the land of Israel to alleviate the pressure of the enemy that was there, that was there to hurt Israel. And there were 12 such judges that arise before Samuel, and you have Eli and Samuel raised, so you have the count to 14. And so God himself is really the higher judge. If you look at Judges 11:27, God is really the judge, and it says that. If you look at Judges 11:27, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, the title, the judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. So what I'm really saying is that the judgment that Israel is receiving is intentional. It's not just some arbitrary punishment, but as we as believers in Hebrews chapter 12 may be disciplined by the God, in Judges we have an intentionality because of the sin that Israel is committing. Our Lord is basically trying them, but yet when the trials get really severe, he's alleviating that punishment. He's relieving that pressure by bringing a judge along and allowing that pressure to be relieved just a bit. Author and date. No author is named in the book, but the Talmud identifies Samuel as the key prophet who would have captured everything that's going on in writing that. So that's probably our best guess. And of course, Judges is a tragic sequel to Joshua, And we have really two different contrasts right there. In Joshua, the people were mostly obedient, but definitely soft-hearted and humble to God in conquering the land, with several exceptions. Of course, we talked about Achan and the failure to consult God when the covenant was made with the Gibeonites. But here's a question for us to ponder when we're considering the word generation. Think about this, and this is using our sanctified imagination, but how faithful was that first generation in rearing the second generation? It's a rhetorical question, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later, but how well did they insulate themselves from the culture that surrounded them, or how faithful was that generation imparting the Word of God to their children? And I think we need to think about that. How faithful are we? You know, what is the edict? What edict do we have in really rearing our kids? Or if you don't have children, how faithful are we in influencing those spheres of influence that we have, where we can influence people around us and discipling them and reminding them of what's in God's Word and discipling those people that God have given to us. And really, it's clear that really wasn't done, because we have this transfer from one generation to the next, and this new generation is really has really not been influenced at all by the previous generation. So it's just an insight that I just basically was thinking about when you see this clear just forgetfulness completely going to the second generation. You know, Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God and what's perfect and acceptable." And just talking about the fact that we are in a wicked world. They were in a wicked world. They were supposed to insulate themselves. They were supposed to drive out the enemy completely, and they didn't. But the reality is that we all are in a wicked world as well, and so we need to build that insulation in, but also we need to be proactively growing in Christ. And what are we doing that in our own lives and the lives of those that are in our own spheres of influence? In Judges, the next generation was disobedient. They were idolatrous and often defeated. So we basically go forward and understand what were those reasons for that. You know, we talk about the cycle of sin. We talk about the fact that there's punishment going on, that there's deliverance, that there's a judge, that they cry out. And we have all of these cycles. And I know that last week we talked about that whole circle and all those influences. But we can actually see really a four-part sequence, and you can kind of write that in on your outline. We first talk about... Well, before we get to the four-part sequence, there are five major reasons for these cycles of Israel's moral and spiritual decline. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. First of all, disobedience to drive out the Canaanites. And last week, Dwight talked about that. We talked about all of the reasons why we have all of these Canaanites in Israel, and we went through each of those reasons, and Dwight brought that out. But there's idolatry. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land in 12:2. Intermarriage with the wicked Canaanites in chapter 3, 5 through 6. Disobedient to the judges in chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to be looking at that. And then turning away from God after the death of the judges in 2:19. Those were all of the influences, really the five major reasons for these cycles of Israel's moral and spiritual decline. Getting now to the slide that I had up there before, what were the four major influences? They departed from God. Israel's progressive apostasy and departure from God. Then Israel's discipline in permitting military defeat and servitude. God's discipline in permitting military defeat and servitude. And then Israel's prayer and dependence. And then God's deliverance and raising up judges. And so it's really important for us to understand those are the four key elements that we're going to see in the entire book of Judges. And it's interesting that we don't really see a repentance on the part of Israel when they go through this cycle. We don't see Israel actually repenting per se. We see a peace and we see tranquility as far as a geographical area where the judge has performed his deliverance. But we don't really see a national repentance. You know, taking a commercial break here, though, we do see a remnant in Israel. We do see godly people. We look at the book of Ruth, and we see a man by the name of Boaz who is righteous. Isn't that incredible? That God is doing a work individually. We will see a remnant. We will see righteous people. We're talking nationally. We see a group of people nationally who have forsaken God. So I need to preface it that God is always doing his work. God is basically fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. But we also know that God is basically preserving a seed. We know that Jesus Christ and that messianic seed is being preserved. And we know that God is continuing to preserve a remnant of people all the way through. But we're talking about just the nationally how Israel has abandoned God. But we see this cycle. And when God delivers it, we see the wickedness is just continuing. And we'll see the bent of that when we go on in this passage. We understand that Judges is thematic rather than chronological. In other words, we're looking at, he picks up the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, which displays God's power and promise and covenant and mercy in graciously delivering the Israelites from the consequences of their failures, which were suffered for sinful compromise. Why are they suffering these consequences? We saw the Abrahamic covenant, but what other covenant is in play here? Why are they suffering the consequences? What other covenant is in play here for Israel to be suffering these types of consequences? Pardon me? Okay, so what covenant is that? Conditional covenant. So what covenant is that? Pardon me? Mount Sinai. And what covenant is that? The Mosaic covenant. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional. That was the promise given to Abraham, right? Is that ever going to be broken? No, that's unconditional. The Mosaic covenant, is that permanent? Is that in effect today? I hope not. But they are in the blessings and the cursings of the Mosaic covenant, right? So that's also the other umbrella that's over them. And they have transgressed the Mosaic covenant as well. And so the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant that bears blessings and cursings associated with health, prosperity, safety. And so that's going on here as well. And so God has delivered his people throughout the different geographical areas of the inheritance, but it's incredible. It's what's so gracious about this is that you have that Mosaic covenant in play, but yet the Abrahamic covenant is in play, and God is his steadfast love basically supersedes the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic covenant, and that transcends even the Mosaic covenant. Well, that takes us to our outline, and the outline is there. And I want you to fill in. There's three words that Dwight really brought out last week, and the simple outline was the disobedience, the deliverance, and the depravity. Those are the three key words, and I wanted to expand that outline a little bit out just to make a point. And Dwight brought this out last week, is that when a judge came along, he wasn't delivering all of Israel, but these were geographic deliverances. So next week, when we start into the judges, if you go to chapter 3, when we start with the first one, when we have the first judge comes, and then we go to the second judge when we have Ehud and Moab and then Shamgar, and those are all geographically, and so you can see it's split out from the southern, northern, central, and eastern, and western. So I included that in the outline just to note that these are geographical deliverances. And so, but it's the disobedience of Israel that we're capturing today, and then the regional deliverances, and then just the depravity of Israel from chapter 17 all the way through 21. And this graph right here, if you can read it, it's just kind of fuzzy a little bit, but it shows you geographically how that transpires throughout the entire land. So the apostasy covered the whole land as indicated the fact that each area is specifically identified, southern, northern, central, and eastern. Let's look at the theme, moving right along. God's power to faithfully rescue shines against the dark backdrop of pitiful human compromise and sometimes bizarre twists of sin as really the final summary. And so God compassionately delivers his people throughout the different geographical areas of his promised land, his power displayed as his steadfast love shines against the dark backdrop of pitiful human compromise and somewhat bizarre twists of sin. And that's really the theme of the entire book, and that's why I brought that out for this summary section that we're covering. And the verse, the section verse, I really pulled it out of the last chapter. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that really summarizes the entire book. It'd be a good passage for today, wouldn't it? In our own culture, in the United States, and throughout the whole world. Well, this comes back again, a chiasm. What is a chiasm? Because it's really, this whole passage is a chiastic phrase in the Hebrew. And for those of you who haven't been in the class before, this is really fascinating, but the Holy Spirit inspiring the author, Samuel, put this whole passage together and arranged it in a way for emphasis. And so we have to look at chiasm again. It's a unique literary style in the Bible, and it's a writing style that uses a repetition pattern for clarification and emphasis. And as soon as I show you what this passage looks like, you'll see what the emphasis is for today and what the Holy Spirit wants us to really key in on. And remember Joshua 1:9, it's ABC, CBA, and it's that. And I'll show you the actual structure. Chiasm organizes themes, each like a sandwich. This is kind of a humorous thing, or a burger, a piece of bread on top, mustard, delightful piece of meat, another savory piece of meat, more mustard, and another piece of bread on the bottom. I love hamburgers, okay? So that's why I keep on putting hamburgers in there. I was on a radical diet with Patty, just came off of it, and I've been eating nothing but hamburgers every day. It generally focuses on the flavored meat, but the bread and mustard are necessary to complete sandwich. Some chiasms don't have a mustard layer. Others have lettuce on both sides of the meat, and some have just one piece of delicious meat, and I love hamburgers. Did I say that? Anyway, this is look at that verse right now. This is just fascinating. In chapter 2, 6 through 10, we have the death of Joshua. But look at the last part, chapter 2, 20 through 23, when Joshua died. So if you see in your outline, you can take those two things. And look, chapter 2, 11 through 15, Israel offended the Lord by serving the Baals. And then you can look at 2:19, they follow other gods in service and worship. B. And then you can look at C, the Lord raised up judges. 2:16, C. And then 2:18, the Lord raised up judges. And then D, they did not listen to their judges. That's the middle. They didn't listen to their judges. So really, the emphasis here is that he raised up judges, but they didn't listen to the judges. And when we get to that verse 18, you'll see that they didn't listen to their judges, and they got more and more evil. And that's really the emphasis. And this is really the heart of this introductory passage. And so I went ahead and just basically set up the outline according to this chiastic structure. Since the Holy Spirit kind of arranged it that way, I thought, I'm not going to fight the Holy Spirit. We're just going to follow it that way with the outline. So here's our outline. Now, this text picks up after Yahweh's messenger's rebuke, the pre-incarnate person of Christ, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He basically says this sarcastic thing, "What is this you have done in 2B? Remember that, what Dwight covered last week? You have not obeyed my voice." And they had that false repentance. Remember, they went and they repented, they sacrificed, and then they just went on sinning. Isn't that sad? I mean, sounds, it's just such a sad, sad commentary in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And that takes us right into this chiastic structure and outline. It's a hollow repentance. They wept and they sacrificed. This is the emotions without the will and mind. And now this next section summarizes centuries of Israel's apostasy. These verses parallel Joshua 24, 28 through 31. A lot of commentaries say, why did they talk about Joshua's death here and they talked about Joshua's death before? Because before, they're looking back at all of the successes of Israel in Joshua. Everything that they did being obedient to God. Now they're talking about Joshua's death and looking forward and looking at all of their disobedience and the way they looked away from God. And that's why it's structured this way. In Joshua, they focus on the success of Joshua's first phase of his campaign in this section. And this chiastic structure emphasizes the failure of Israel's disobedience in carrying out the second phase of the campaign. Remember, there are two phases of the campaign. Joshua did just incredible, the first phase, all the major, but it's the cleanup, it's the mop-up that they were supposed to carry out, and they didn't. So Judges basically focuses on the reckless abandonment of following God in the mop-up. So we start with the death of Joshua. When Joshua dismissed the people, that's why you have this review and this almost repetition, because now we're looking forward to the disobedience of Israel in Judges. Well, they bury Joshua. They actually have a location, a pretty good location of where Joshua's tomb is now. I don't know if Dwight showed this last week or not, but it's just a nondescript street corner. And the tomb has been vandalized several times, but there it is. They're pretty sure that that's where he was buried. It's about, 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So there's a slide of his tomb. There's all the graffiti writing. It's in Palestine. And anyway, I just wanted to show you that. But verse 10 is the key word. "And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation that did not know." You know, the first people in the land had vivid recollections of all the miracles and judgments, and they were devoted to faith, duty, and purity. But this new generation, they were ignorant of the experiences of their parents, and they yielded more easily to corruption. You know, a marked degree of the people in this new generation, they weren't believers. You know, they were unbelievers. They were, as far as they were Jewish by birth, but they were not true believers. They were not tuned to God of miracles and victory. And so the next slide shows, if you can see that, I should have put that in a bigger font, but you have really three eras. On the days of Joshua, you had the characteristic, the time of Yahweh's great work and Israel's response, they obeyed. And then you had elders who survived Joshua in the memory of Yahweh's great work, and they obeyed. But then the generation after, they didn't know Yahweh's great work, and they ended up, of course, disobeying. You know, what was Israel? And this is the next question, and we're probably going to focus on this. What was Israel commanded to practice and keep this from happening? What was commanded in the Old Testament? Did God actually give any directives to keep this from happening from one generation to the next? Go to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11. You know, the priests were supposed to instruct the people. That was their job. You know, they were supposed to instruct people. They were supposed to be there to teach, to exegete the Word of God, so as to make a distinction between the holy and profane, between the unclean and clean, and so to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. They're supposed to teach all the sons of Israel. There's supposed to be this teaching that was to take place. But it was apparent that that wasn't being done. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. When your son asks you to come, time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." And if we go to the beginning of chapter 6 in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." See, Israel was commanded to be teaching this to their children. And this wasn't new. This was written down and recorded way back in Deuteronomy. Well, that takes us to the second point. Israelites offended the Lord by serving the Baals. And the verse 11 says, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. It's interesting. This is a commercial break right now. This reference attributes the source of this information to divine revelation. How does the writer know that their actions are evil in the sight of our Lord unless through the agency of the Holy Spirit who is in guiding the penning of this text? In other words, the author is informed by God and therefore able to describe Yahweh's evaluation of Israel's conduct. So this passage is even an affirmation of divine revelation, that Samuel is able to know what God is feeling in this point. So that's just to put in your footnote here that this is also another affirmation of divine revelation, that Samuel, that the Holy Spirit is communicating to Samuel his own thoughts and feelings at this point. I thought that's just amazing. Anyway, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. They went after. These spurious gods of Canaan were plentiful. And we could go into all of the different gods. El was a supreme Canaanite deity, the god of uncontrolled lust and bloody tyrant, as shown in the writings found at Ras Shamrah in northern Syria. His name was strong and powerful. Baal, the son and successor of El, was the Lord of heaven, a farm god of rain and storm. His name meaning Lord possessor. Baal occurs as a divine title more than 70 times in the Old Testament. His cult at Phoenicia included animal sacrifices, ritual meals, and vulgar dances. They had chambers created to sacred prostitution by men and women. You could write down 1 Kings 14:23 to 24 and 2 Kings 23:7. And we could go on and on and on about just the worship. It's vulgar and all sorts of just just evil things that came from that. The bottom line is they abandoned the Lord and they served and bowed down before them. And the unimaginable had happened here. And Jeremiah talks about this in chapter 2. Therefore I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. Chapter 2, verse 10. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim I see, and I see Kedar and observe closely and see that there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. It says that the anger of the Lord was kindled. Calamities, designed as chastisement, brought discipline intended to lead the people back to repentance. Really, Israel had really three enemies that they had to contend with at this point. You know, they had, of course, the enemies that were around them, the Canaanites, because they turned on them, right? But there were two other enemies. We have met the enemy, and the enemy is themselves. But who was their biggest enemy? It was God, right? And God was their biggest enemy, because of the fact that they were rebelling against the Lord. I'm going to stop right here, and there's really two big implications that we're going to pick up next week. That the bottom line is that Israel was really addicted to sin. And when we think about sin, sin was external to them, of course, through the Canaanites. But more important that we need to realize is that without Christ, we're addicted to sin. We need to realize that. And without the miracle of salvation, we are slaves of sin. And if any of you here, you know, don't know Christ, if Christ doesn't know you, then you are a slave of sin. And the influences that we have in this world are just going to just really bring out that sin in your own life. But In Christ, saving grace is a giving grace which frees believers from sin's hold and leaves believers to live godly lives. 2 Timothy 11 through 14. And that's what we're going to pick up next week. But it is 8:46. Our bodies are telling us it's 8:46 right now. And two things I want to say right now. I applaud all of you for being here an hour early today. Your body clocks. And the second thing I want to say is I want to introduce Eric Weathers from TMAI, and you are going to make an introduction. And you have a mic. You guys are all mic'd up. We're all mic'd up.
Good morning. I'm Eric Weathers. I am a senior vice president at the Masters Academy International. I'm a member here and attend the Omega class, but I was at Shepherd's Conference this week, and I found out that Sasha was going to be there too, and I kidnapped Sasha to come here. So he's from Russia, and he wants to share with you a little bit. No, we planned it ahead of time. I didn't kidnap him. He's here. What is the Masters Academy International? Anybody ever heard of that? Anybody could share about for 30 seconds about what we do? I'm not asking this. I'm just wondering if you can. Okay, so here's the deal. The Masters Academy International is a consortium of schools, about 17 schools around the world. You have a little pamphlet here in front of you. You're free to take that with you. And if you just open to the third page, you'll see our mission statement there. The reason this is important is because the school that Sasha leads, is the president of, is one of our 17 schools. And so the mission statement right on top of page 3 is TMEI is committed to fulfilling the Great Commission by training national church leaders to be approved pastor teachers able to equip their churches to make biblically sound disciples. And so there are approximately 2,400 students around the world right now that we are training in biblical studies, everywhere from just basic biblical studies, but all the way through expository preaching. They're getting the kind of instruction that our own Pastor Tom received, and they're learning Greek and Hebrew and theology in all these separate countries, Russia being one of those. Turn the page to page 5, and you can see where our training centers are located. We have one training center that's a part of our European training center, and that's in Battleground, Washington. Well, why would that be considered European? Well, in Battleground, Washington, there was a significant amount of Russians who migrated to the U.S., and they ended up in that area. And there is a Russian-speaking church and a Russian-speaking, mostly online training center where we're training Russians how to reach into their own cultures right here in the U.S. If you look over on the European side, you can see where our locations are. I won't go through each one of them, but we also have them in Asia. You might be familiar with two names that are associated with this church, Mark and Peter Scarborough. So Mark and Peter Scarborough right now are in the process of becoming a Master's Academy International Training Center in Beirut, Lebanon. So we are putting them through the devices, making sure that they're going to be ready to be a part of this work in about 2 years. So you've been praying for them for a long time, and you're supporting them now. There's some statistics there about just different schools, etc. Though we have 17 training centers around the world, we're in 60 nations around the country. Sasha's going to tell us a little bit about how some training that happened in Russia affected Kazakhstan to the south and Uzbekistan even farther south to that. So he'll mention that in a moment. You'll notice on page 8 that our TMEI faculty have earned another 33 advanced degrees just this last year. So we're training them and teaching them how to teach others to be expository preachers, much like we would experience here. Well, I'm not going to spend much more time than that. I just wanted to have an understanding of a bigger picture. Sasha will tell you about one of those training centers, which is in Samara, Russia. Sasha is also a medical doctor, and he is pursuing his PhD in New Testament studies as a graduate of the Master's Seminary out in California. Sasha.
So I want to say hello to everybody, and thank you that your church have been part of our ministry, actually partnering with us for many, many years. As I already shared in the main sanctuary and the main services, I will not repeat it, will not steal that information from you. But yeah, Pastor Tom came to our training center several times and taught us well, homiletics, other things, and we're thankful about that. My name is Alexander, or Sasha, it doesn't matter how you call me. I'm one of the pastors of the Baptist Church and back in Samara, Russia. It's actually located 700 miles southeast from Moscow. I'll probably show you a map a little bit. Actually, what we're doing there in Samara. Our training center is basically a little copy of the Master's Seminary. We believe that our ministry must be church-based, church-oriented. That's why once our senior pastor actually invited the missionaries from Grace Community Church, where Dr. MacArthur is pastor, to come over and help us to organize a training center to help our men to be trained to be faithful expositors of God's Word. He himself is pastor in our church for 30-plus years, and somehow he got an idea that he must preach verse by verse through the books. Even during the Soviet Union regime, he still was preaching this kind of messages. So he understood well that the greatest need for Russian church is strong pulpit that will edify ministers, edify church. So he invited several missionaries to come and help us with that training, as he did. And indeed, we have several different programs. It's our faculty up there in the picture. You can notice that, probably not, but I mentioned that We don't have any missionaries now. They all left for different reasons. Most of them were expelled from the country, so they had to leave leave the country. So all the operations, all the teaching, all the studies are done now by nationals, so by Russians. So the process of indigenization occurred. So when witnesses of that very interesting process is actually strategic, but difficult at the same time. So this is a picture of our church that serves as a base for our ministry. All the training and conferences and all the operations we have right in that building that you see in the picture. We have different programs. We have expository preaching program. We have biblical counseling program. This is pretty basic ones. They aim to give pastors, if we talk about expository preaching level, they give just simple instruments how to study the Bible, how to craft the sermon, basics of theology, basics of pastoral ministry, biblical counseling. We have also a biblical counseling program that is open for both for men and women to come and learn biblical counseling, not Christian psychiatry, biblical counseling. And we have also, I would say, level two. It's almost equivalent to MDiv program. We have several guys studying there, and they get an advanced status in languages and theology and pastoral ministry. And I would like just to say a couple words about these programs. Like in the picture, you have young men. There are many of them came over and went through our ministry. But I recollect one story, a little but particular story. One of the current students of our training center came and shared with us that for many years he was attending the church, very traditional Russian Baptist church, never heard clear exposition of Bible, mostly stories, traditions, or sermons that starts in Genesis, ends in Revelation, and filled with all the kind of experiential things. So he was taught that prayer is not so much necessary in your life. Only in the days of crises, you probably need to go to the Lord and pray. So and then he noted that something changed in the church, in the ministry, in philosophy of ministry. And he was in a close relationship with a senior pastor of that church, and so he came over to him and asked, what's going on? Why sermons are different? Why ministry is different? And he just learned that that pastor went through our program. He was taught how to study the Bible, how to preach the Word. And it's immediately influenced their church. They turn around, they switch to the biblical philosophy of ministry. And now this young guy, he joined our program to be trained as a pastor, future pastor. He's on staff in that church doing youth ministry. And that just made a tremendous impact on his life, on his family, on his kids. So he now in Samar studying in our training center, and we just enjoy that we had an opportunity to share what we learned from such a wonderful teachers as your pastor, Pastor Tom, who taught us back in the beginning of 2000s, I think. So we have different programs, as I mentioned, and I would like to switch to show you some mapping, some geography. It's a vast land of Russia, if you know, probably. There are several time zones. I do not remember exact number. It's over 10, definitely. And, we have a lot of opportunities to teach in different locations. And there is a reason for that. Sometimes we get an invitation from so remote places in our country, and they do not want to go to the closest school or the closest churches, they won't come to us because they know that we have a high view of Scripture, high view of God. And we have a reputation for some churches who are, I would say, aggressively Armenian. We are like a curse word. Samar is a curse. If you want to insult somebody, use that word. But for many, many people who really started to think deeply about God, about doctrines of grace, about the Bible, Samar is a blessing word. So they would like to come and join us. But some of them, I mean, so far away. You probably see the far to the east, there's a dot, and it's a very interesting place called Irkutsk. It's way back in Siberia. It's actually just the middle of Russia, if you see in the map, but it takes like 6 hours flight to get there. From Samara, actually, from Moscow. I need to go to Moscow first. So, very interesting story. This man just called us once and said, we won't have training center in Irkutsk. Okay, why you didn't want to go to Moscow and ask them to come and help you? No, we do not want that. We want clear exposition of God's word. We know that it's taught in Samara for years, so please come and help us. We were invited to that remote place, went there and started the training center extension. 15 men were gathered, many of them were pastors, and they just invited us, kept inviting us for sessions. The first group now was graduated in last January, I believe, and they said, we want more. They picked up new group of younger guys, so and they started a new program, a new group of students to be taught biblical training. That's interesting. Actually, if you look up on the very top, there is the northern part called Murmansk. It's behind the polar line. I crossed it several times, but not to watch for northern lights, even though they're beautiful, and I had a chance to do that. It's just a clear evidence of God's, beautiful design as a creator. Yeah, but just people called us again and said, please come, we need something. Somebody to teach us how to exposit the word. And we keep asking the question, why are you calling to Samar? We're somewhere in the middle. There's supposed to be a red dot. Why are you not going to different locations in Russia, different schools? And they say, no, we don't want liberal stuff. We want high view of Scripture. We want you come and teach us how to exposit God's word. So we have a lot of different opportunities. I would mention just one more. Our ministry had some extensions in neighboring countries of Kazakhstan and Armenia. We're doing Armenian ministry already for several years. We taught several pastors there. They went through our program too, and still helping them. Have a lot of publications even in Armenian, translating Russian books or books from English to Armenian. And the same with Kazakhstan. Just recently published the book written by Dr. Mayhew, How to Study Bible. So it's now in Kazakh language. And, you know, I do not understand Kazakh. I cannot speak Kazakh language. Not at all. It's absolutely different language from different group of languages. But you know what? We had several students in our program who went through several programs, and they came back to their own country. And they speak both.
While you're on that slide right here, last week we had a man that's going to be a missionary from our church, and he was going to Kyrgyzstan.
Kyrgyzstan, nice.
Very close to, yep. Within your realm. I don't know, maybe it's not a 6-hour plane ride. But
oh, yeah, that's very close. Yeah, neighboring country, right. Indeed. So they came back to their own church, and they asked us to help them to organize training center. But they won't do it in Kazakh language. So, okay, we have two graduates from our school at that location, And they now operate in that school mostly by ourselves. We just came to visit to help, to provide some leadership, some help, assistance. So I cannot come and speak for them in Kazakh, but they can. So, and as Eric mentioned, yeah, it's a little bit sensitive information, but yeah, there is a border between Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan. And they have different languages, but the area which is neighboring to Kazakhstan is Karakalpaks, and their language is somewhere in between Kazakh and Uzbek language. So when they come for job to Kazakhstan, they join that program that was organized by our graduates and are able to receive some training and just encouragement. And they understand Kazakh pretty well enough to get the information. And you know that Uzbekistan is one of the most aggressive Muslim environment, so Christians are still persecuted there. So they cannot cross the border without, I mean, thorough checkup, Bibles, any Christian material. They looking through laptops, everything is checked up. So we just praise the Lord for such an opportunity. I could speak for many hours, telling you stories and stories and stories, but I'll probably have to stop right here and just ask you to pray for us. To pray for us, because you now probably heard probably that the legislation in our country getting quite more difficult, creates more problems for evangelical churches. So we have here and there different stories how they try to limit our activity, legally though, at least as they call it. So please pray for us that the ministry of the gospel of biblical training do not stop. Please pray for our students. We expect a new group of students on all our programs in September, in the coming September. Please pray for our churches, local churches, and team, especially team of ministers, nationals. We're trying to continue that work that was started by Grace Community Church and their missionaries. And again, I just want to say thank you for your faithful ministry to us and for letting Pastor Tom come over to our place and teach us for many times. Thank you very much. Oh, yeah. Yes, and I'll show it definitely in the main service. I brought one copy, hard copy of the commentary, Hibbert's commentary on the epistles of John. And actually, your church helped us to publish this work. And look, it's a pretty significant one. All three epistles, first, second, third. And it's a very good resource for preachers. I mean, for years. They can use it any time when they wanted to preach through First John, let's say. So, and not just one project. There are many others in which you participated as a congregation. So I just want to show it to you, and I will show again in the main, during the main service. So thank you. Thank you very much for your help and participation.